Come now to the Word of God. And in the first instance, I should like to read Psalm 11. Psalm 11. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. And then to the psalm, which is the subject of our present study. Let us read it in its entirety this evening, Psalm 56. Psalm 56. To the chief musician upon Jonath Elam Rekokim, Miktam of David, when the Philistines took him in Gath. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He, fighting, daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou Most High. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last time we began to look at the next of these autobiographical or historical psalms, seeking to put them chronologically in respect of the life of David, to which they have these connective titles. And we noted that this Psalm 56 is once again called a miktam, that is to say, it is a thing precious or a thing graven. And one said how that this title, as we met it already in Psalm 59, speaks both of the preciousness of these trials, as David reflected upon them perhaps in retrospect, but also the fact that on account of the drama and the difficulty attendant upon them, they were graven in his memory, graven upon his heart, etched there, and not soon to be forgotten. We note then that the circumstances of this 56th psalm are when David was taken by the Philistines in Gath, and thus it connects with period of time of which we have been reading in 1 Samuel 21. There would be two seasons where David would be in Philistine territory, But it is this first such occasion which was very much more adverse and perilous in this sense, and answers to the description of the psalm. And we considered how he got there through his own folly, through his own backsliding, through a complete failure to think spiritually, and how perhaps he was, perhaps in a very humanistic or carnal way, toying with an alliance with the Philistines, Israel's archenemies, to see whether that would help to achieve his objectives back home in Israel, and whether by this means he might not wrest the power and the throne from Saul and accede to it himself. And so he goes so very rashly and carelessly into Philistine territory with nothing less than the sword of Goliath, their former hero, in his hand. And he goes, not as at other times before, in the spirit of warfare, to lay waste to the Philistines or to bring the such battles as God would direct against them. But he comes in this entirely unprepared and vague spirit, wondering almost what to do next. And it seems that having wandered for a little while in Philistine territory, it was not long before he was espied by them. We can perhaps imagine their confusion at what David should be doing in their midst in such a state and condition. Was there some plan or scheme here? Was it a feint? Was it some battle tactic? Or was David mad? Or was he drunk? Or what was the situation? Well, the Philistines laid hands upon him and arrest him and take him into custody. And it seems only at this moment does David suddenly come face to face with the magnitude of his folly and the unspiritual and foolish way in which he has been behaving thus far. Indeed, this other part of the title of the psalm, simply transliterated from the Hebrew, we saw roughly translates as a mute dove in a far-off tree, or as a dumb bird in the wrong place or at a distance. And this spoke so perfectly to David's condition. He had gone far from where he ought to be. He was entirely the wrong place, and he was so vulnerable and so very much at danger, and had acted, if we may reverently so describe it, in this bird-brained fashion. We considered other scriptures that answer to this part of the analogy. And yet, mercifully, we considered how those very same birds are recorded in scripture for their homing tendency and for their ability to return again to where they ought to be. And so from this point in David's sad departure, we find these concerns that he should return and these desires again to seek the Lord's face. Well, from that point, let us carry on this evening to open up with the Lord's help some of the content of this 56th psalm. And I think for this evening, just the opening three verses will suffice us, because every word and every expression we find so redolent with meaning. And you will notice that it commences in this particular way: "Be merciful unto me, O God." Be merciful unto me, O God. Now, it is interesting to note that of these 14 autobiographical psalms that, God willing, shall come before us, three of them begin in this same vein, and the next one is immediately adjacent. You will notice in Psalm 57, "Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me," in Psalm 57, verse 1, and in slightly different terminology in Psalm 51, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies." Now, we must not gloss over these words or be forgetful of their meaning. You remember how they each have their own respective definitions, and that mercy is that withholding of a punishment deserved. It is that not exacting a penalty that might rightfully be demanded. Its mercy is that which might be shown when a person is at the point of another's sword, and they cry to the other to be merciful and not to visit upon them perhaps the coup de grace or the blow that they rightly deserve to feel. And in this Psalm 56, as in other of these psalms in the series, David is crying unto God for mercy. And that is highly significant, because here we will find, and of course Psalm 51 is perhaps the prime example of this, that David is awake to the realization that all that has befallen him and the situation in which he finds himself is his own fault. Here he is in bonds, perhaps, in Philistine custody. We observe from 1 Samuel 21 that he will ultimately be brought before King Achish in Gath. But the implication is that, certainly from the language of this psalm, that perhaps he was held a prisoner for a short period of time first, perhaps while the lords or captains of the Philistine army tried to find out what he was doing, or to work out exactly what to do with him, or whether it was even sensible to bring him before the king, or whether it was still part of some great plot or military scheme. And indeed, from this language here in Psalm 56, it suggests that David was in Philistine custody for some period of time, and that perhaps he was ill-used during that period. But from the language which opens this psalm, we see that he is crying unto God to be merciful. That is to say, spare me from the punishment that I rightfully deserve, or withhold that stroke which rightly ought to fall upon me. This is the sense which David has as he commences the language of this psalm. And notice also that his cry for mercy, this sense that he needs to be spared from that which is due to come to him, and to come to him in a negative and adverse way, that in crying for mercy, he does not cry to his Philistine captors. You see, here is a man who has been seized by his foes, has been hauled off into some jail perhaps, or holding place where they might keep him. It seems that they try to find out what he is doing. Perhaps they physically abuse him in some way, subject him to a degree of torture even. They try to find out what he is up to. Verse 5 of this psalm, suggestive perhaps of some kind of interrogation or legal process of a kind. Every day they rest my words, all their thoughts are against me for evil. We might have thought that a man in this condition would cry to his captors for mercy, that he might be begging the Philistines not to end his life, or to rather to let him go. But you see, that is not the sense of this psalm or this prayer which he utters, which is, "Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, O God." He is asking God to be merciful. Now you see, this short opening sentiment in this psalm, these six words, "Be merciful unto me, O God," stand above the whole of it and change the sense of it, I suggest to you, or the color of it altogether. Because here is David in a desperate place. Here he is in desperate straits, captured by the Philistines. He has walked right into their midst, so to speak, and has been seized by them, and they are putting him to all kinds of pains, perhaps, and he wonders and despairs for his own life. But he prays in these terms, "Be merciful unto me, O God." He knows that he is at fault, and there is good in that, that he has woken up to the realization of it. But still more wonderfully, here is an expression of his understanding that God is in control. That God is sovereign over all these circumstances, you see. He is not pleading as a desperate man or captive or victim might do for mercy from the Philistines, from those immediate human agents of his suffering and pain or whatever it might have been. But he is crying principally unto God. He acknowledges that God is in control, that God is in control even of the Philistines. If he wishes to be delivered from the Philistines' hands and from their abuses, he does not have to make some groveling or craven a petition unto them, but rather he prays to God because he knows that God is still in control. He knows that God is still sovereign even in these circumstances. He knows that whilst his enemies principally, or at least from a human perspective, were the Philistines, his Philistine captors, that God was supreme over all, that God is in control, and that if he desires deliverance, it is unto God whom he must apply. All of this, all of these sentiments, all of this doctrine, this wonderful truth of the sovereignty of God, even in the darkest of hours, is condensed into those opening words, "Be merciful unto me, O God." And now you notice how David goes on to give a description of his case. Now, of course, God knew it, but still he would present it unto the Lord. We saw this, you remember, only in Luke 11, last Lord's Day evening, and that description of the case and of the emergency to the one to whom we make supplication, as in the parable of Luke 11. But here is David, whilst he knows that God is sovereign and God is fully aware of the situation, he describes what his plight is and what his case is. He says, "For man would swallow me up, he fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me." And so in the second part of verse 1, and in the main part of verse 2, we have this poetic repetition or recapitulation of the description that is here. But once again, there are so many instructive little details in the description that David gives, because we should notice that also here, the Philistines get no direct mention at all. He did not, in his opening statement, cry for mercy from the Philistines. And so too here, when he is describing his plight, he doesn't say to God, "Well, the Philistines would destroy me. The Philistines are daily oppressing me. The Philistines are many that fight against me." Because remember that David was moved by the Holy Spirit. His utterances were inspired. They were not merely the response of his human nature or of his human wit and intellect to the circumstances that he faced, but they were being overruled by God. They were being moved by the Holy Spirit and prompted by the Holy Spirit that they might have a fuller and greater use than simply to describe David's plight in that precise moment of time. And you see, his description then here is much broader. It is not simply the Philistines. It is not specifically the Philistines who are the problem. He says, "For man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresses me. They be many that fight against me." You see, David had many foes. He had the Philistines for his enemies here on this side of the border. But of course, they were not uniquely his enemies, because when he was over on the other side of the border, on the Israelite side, why, there Saul had made himself his enemy also. And so he faced this opposition, he faced this antipathy from all sides. And it was not on the basis of ethnicity, it was not on the basis of religion. For Saul was the king of Israel, the Hebrew king of Israel, ostensibly God's appointed king. Here, on the other hand, were these heathen Philistines, these worshippers of Dagon. But on either side, when he was in either camp, David had the enmity and the opposition of all these individuals. And perhaps conscious of this, he expresses it in this very general term, a man would swallow me up. He says, all humanity, it seems, is turned against me. Mankind at large are become my enemies, and I feel so very alone amongst even the human race. And what a fitting description then is here of the true Christian's plight in this present world. In the world, says the Lord Jesus, ye shall have tribulation. It is as broad and as general as that. If the world hate you. You see, the Lord Jesus, in making those statements in the Gospels, does not define it, does not come down to particulars and say, well, you can expect to have the enmity and opposition of those of other religions. You can expect to receive it from those of different nationalities or ethnicities. You can expect it from various segments or categories of the human race that are sufficiently different from you, or have historical enmity against you, or the ethnicity to which you belong, or to the grouping or category to which you belong. No, he says, the world hates you. The world is your enemy. Because you see, the people of God, the child of God, is in an incredibly narrow category, all of its own, which is separate from the world and distinctive from the world, and as such is at odds with the world and faces the enmity and opposition of the world at large. And so David felt it very personally and very particularly here, and he was moved to speak these words that address more generally the plight of God's people in this present evil world. For man, he says, would swallow me up. Man would swallow me up. He says it again here in verse 2. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up. Now, this is an interesting turn of phrase. We could perhaps understand it in a purely destructive sense, perhaps of the relation of a prey and its predator, some small creature about to be pounced upon by a much larger predatory animal, and perhaps in a few gulps to be swallowed down and to be devoured. But you see, David does not simply say, mine enemies would destroy me, or my enemies want to kill me, or to put me to death. He says they would daily swallow me up. And the sense is that of being enveloped, of being devoured, of being dragged down, as it were, and to be subsumed or absorbed into that which is greater and larger. And perhaps David had reason to fear this in this particular moment. Here he was in Philistia, and he did not know what the outcome of his imprisonment would be, but perhaps he feared that here his hopes might be extinguished. They might be inundated. They might be sucked down, as it were, and vanish entirely from view. That he would be in Philistine bondage indefinitely and disappear out of sight and out of mind and be entirely forgotten. Or perhaps he would simply be turned into some sort of Philistine trophy, or some bond slave, or simply put to work in some menial duties, or even be pressed into their armies and be entirely lost from sight, that he would vanish away, that his hopes would vanish away, that the promised anointing that he had received at the hand of Samuel, with all it seemed to portend and promise, that this would simply be swallowed down. Would go down the drain, so to speak, and be lost entirely from sight. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up. And again, my friends, I was struck with the fitness of this language and how well it answers to the peril that faces the Christian in this present life and in this present world. Particularly for ourselves, we are not, and we thank God for it, we are not faced with the threat of our lives being taken, of being put to the sword, of being destroyed in that sense, and our lives ended. But we are continually, it seems, at threat of this, of being swallowed up, of being entirely outnumbered by the world, of being inundated by the world, of being absorbed by or assimilated into or subsumed into the world. They simply want us to be drawn in to the larger and corporate entity or the body which is 21st century society. They care not for our distinctives. They care not for our sense or desire for separation or for difference from the world. They want to swallow us down. They want to chew us up, so to speak, and have us made part of themselves, that we should disappear from sight with our views, with our beliefs, with our profession, with our distinctives, that all these things might be lost. So David perhaps had reason to fear it in a very practical or personal way there as he found himself a Philistine prisoner. But again, the words that the Holy Spirit prompted him to speak and to write answer so perfectly to the Christian's experience and to that peril which we face as God's people in this present evil world, in a foreign and alien land. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for man would swallow me up. And now you'll notice also in both verses 1 and 2, there is this mention made of the regularity or the frequency of these things. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up. Now, once again, perhaps there were these practical circumstances that prompted David to speak in these terms. Maybe it was the case that being a prisoner of the Philistines and them being unsure of his motives or his purpose and wondering whether to bring him before the higher authorities or before their king or not, were day after day interrogating him or in torturing him or in trying to exact some confession from him. And perhaps over this period of time it developed something of a timetable. And David perhaps knew every day as the light dawned, perhaps through the bars of some prison cell, or he became aware that a new day had dawned somewhere on the surface, that he knew that before long his captors would come to see him again, perhaps to renew their interrogations or their tortures of him. And that for an extended period of time, day after day after day, this is what he faced. There was no reprieve from it. It was unrelenting in that sense. Well, my friends, we should realize too that there is something constant and there is something unrelenting about the animosity of the world, about the antipathy of the world against the true Christian or against the Church of God. It is their constant disposition. It is their continual condition towards us. We should not be under any illusion about it. We should not be lulled into a false sense of security. Now, thankfully, in the mercies of God and in our own experience, it is perhaps not of a continual intensity. We do not face adversities and opposition and the slander and reproaches of the world so vehemently and so constantly as other Christians have at former times in history or in other places in the world. But let us never lose sight of this, my friends, that the world is never our friend, that the world is never on our side, that whilst we might be lulled into a false sense of security sometimes, or let ourselves imagine that all is well between the church and the world, between us and the unbelieving masses around us, that this is never the case. There is this constancy, there is this perpetuity for us to recognize in the state which exists between the world and the church. It is a daily conflict, it is a daily contention, it is a daily animosity and enmity. It is the same day after day after day. And we should not forget it, and we should not lose sight of it, and we should not be surprised if these things are so. They fighting daily oppress me, says David. Their state of animosity is a burden, says David. It has this oppressive effect upon my mind. It is a burden to be borne. And David proved it in these very practical ways, but his description so fits the Christian experience, as we see. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me. They be many that fight against me. You see, there is almost a mirror image in these two verses. In verse 1 and verse 2, he speaks, you see, of the magnitude of his foes, for man generally would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresses me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me. There is this pattern in the language that is reflected around the verse break just there. But David had this sense of the multitude of his foes. He proved it in a very real way. On either side of the border, in Philistia and in Israel, whether in the case of Achish or in the case of Saul, his enemies seem to be all around him, on every side. So much so that in this particular moment, assuming that those few men who had traveled with him, who we last saw in Nob at the tabernacle, assuming that these had either been captured or perhaps more likely had been put at once to the sword, not perhaps being so instantly recognizable or infamous amongst the Philistines as was David, that perhaps David now felt himself entirely alone, in a state of complete isolation. Perhaps the only survivor from that little band that had so foolishly gone over the border. And yet everyone around him now seems to be an enemy as far as he looks in ever-widening circles. They be many that fight against me. And as he looks around on every side, on every hand, whether in the direction of Israel or the direction of Philistia, it is enemies all around. He then remembers to look in a different direction. O thou Most High, O thou Most High. He might have enemies all around, but he has a friend above. He might see nothing but hostile and vengeful faces, whichever way he turns, as he looks upon his own level, as he looks upon a human level, as he looks at an earthly level at these things. But there is a God in heaven. There is one who deserves and earns this title, O Thou Most High. And this reference again to God in the conclusion of verse 2 lifts us up again to a more heavenly perspective. David, you remember, began by calling for mercy from God, conscious of God's sovereignty over these circumstances, conscious of God still being in control. He has given a description of his plight and the sense which he has of his enemies all around him, but he does not dwell upon it indefinitely. He does not become entirely preoccupied by his foes, by their intentions, by their consuming of him, by their sheer numbers, but he returns again to the person and being of God. O thou Most High. God is above them all. Here perhaps were Philistine soldiery of every kind and rank who kept coming to him from the assistants to the jailers, perhaps, to the more senior military officials, to ultimately the king of the Philistines, to whom he would be taken. On the other side of the border, there were the servants of Saul. There were the senior servants of Saul. There was Doeg, that chief servant. There was Saul himself at the pinnacle of that society. From the highest to the lowest amongst men, all these enemies. But there is one higher than them all. There is one supreme above them all. There is the God whom he knows and whom he loves, whom he may describe as the Most High. The seniority and the social standing of his enemies, be they kings or more than kings, they still do not compare with God, who is supremely high, who is uniquely high. O thou, singular, most, superlative, high. This is the nature of God. This is the God in whom he believes, even in this darkest moment. And then in verse 3, this most remarkable statement, this most remarkable sentiment, so precious and so worthy perhaps of being taken even out of its context for our comfort and an encouragement. David speaks in these terms. He says, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." And you see, it is this detail in particular that proves the connection to 1 Samuel 21, for we learn that this was indeed a fearful time for David. We are told concerning David in verse 12 of 1 Samuel 21, "And David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath." He was sore afraid. What time I am afraid, says David here in verse 3. Now, this is worth us remembering. We know something of the life of David. It is documented in great detail in the scriptures. We know some of the circumstances that he had to face. He tells us by his own admission, and we have no reason to think it is exaggerated, that when he acted as a shepherd boy in relatively tender years, he would face predatory beasts that were attracted perhaps by the smell of the sheep or by the gathering together of the flocks and herds. It had this habit of attracting predatory animals, whether they were lions or wolves or bears. And these David had faced on former times in his service as a shepherd boy. And then we know that he was called from that particular vocation to play the lyre before Saul, to sing songs to Saul, the king, when he was still of relatively tender years. He was summoned to go before that monarch who was prone, you recall, to those fits of anger and wrath and that very disturbed and evil spirit that characterized Saul. And David came face to face with that. And then you remember that terrible day, that wonderful day, when he confronted Goliath, that Philistine champion who had effectively cowed the whole of the armies of Israel. And even the greatest amongst the ranks of Israel were not prepared to fight Goliath. And then on other occasions, David had gone against the Philistines in vast numbers, when there were tens of thousands of Philistines arrayed against him, and the odds were vastly outweighed and contrary to David. And then there were other times also, you remember, when Saul, in his fits of rage, sought to slay David, and on multiple occasions, it seems, was very handy with a javelin and was trying to pin David to the wall with it, with these murderous intents, and David had to flee for his life, even as he had but recently fled from that time of near captivity when Saul watched the house by night in Psalm 59. All of these circumstances David had passed through, and we read about them, and we read of his victories and his triumphs and his escapes from them, And perhaps we think of him as almost being untouched by common emotions. We think he must have been above the ordinary condition of man. There must have been something exceptional about him in his makeup or in his psychiatry. Perhaps he never felt anxiety. Perhaps he was never afraid. Well, this little testimony in Psalm 56, verse 3, tells us something else. David says, "What time I am afraid." What time I am afraid. Or we might perhaps abbreviate it somewhat and in English parlance say, "When I am afraid." You see, David doesn't say, "If I am afraid," or "on the rare occasion that I should be afraid," or "if there was the possibility of fear." No, he says, "When I am afraid." It was an emotion with which he was familiar. He knew what it was to fear. And can we be surprised at it? When he had faced wolves and bears and lions and mad kings and Philistine champions and hordes of enemies and flying javelins and house arrest. Of course he feared. Of course he was afraid. Of course there were times when his stomach churned within him with pure terror. Perhaps he had occasion to be more afraid than ever you or I have ever been afraid in any corresponding circumstance in our own lives. David was subject to fear. Of course he was. And he does not hesitate to admit this. And the reason I mention it, my friends, is because sometimes when we read the scriptures, we can fall into the wrong way of thinking about these characters of the past and think that somehow they were immune or impervious to ordinary human emotions. It was not the case. Concerning Elijah, you remember, we are told he was a man of like passions as we are. That is to say, prone to exactly the same emotions, prone to exactly the same feelings, prone to precisely the same ups and downs of the human psychology. And what was true for Elijah was true of all these people of God, whether we were talking of some of the greats of Bible history, the patriarchs, Moses, Joseph, Joshua and Caleb, David or the kings, Elijahs and Elishas and so forth. They were all men and indeed women. We could mention female characters too of like passions as we are. They were subject to fear, even as we are. And David admits it. And so it is important to register for that reason. But also I think important to register because the way some modern Christians talk, you'd almost think that Christians were supposed never to fear. They speak so boldly and they speak so confidently and go on about faith and God's deliverance and so on and seem to mock at the very notion that ever a Christian, that ever a believer should be afraid. And they say, well, it is a sign of weakness or it's a sign of a lack of faith and that we should be more stoical, we should be better Christians, we should rise above it. And if we have become afraid, well, then we are somehow in the wrong or sinful on that account. I take some comfort from learning that even David was subject to fear and that he could speak in these terms and say, when I am afraid. Of course, there are times when we will be racked by fear. Indeed, admittedly, the word might have a slightly different definition of this verse, but do not forget that even concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, it is spoken of the time when he besought the Lord with strong cryings and tears and was heard in that he feared. Was heard in relation to those things that were a source of fear unto him. Well, if the scripture can speak in such terms of the sinless and holy Son of God, then I think we can admit to at least what David admits here. When I am afraid, all sorts of things become a source of fear or anxiety to us. And perhaps one of those principal things that causes our fear is that which is outside of our knowledge or understanding, that which is unknown to us, that which is unexpected by us, that which is unprecedented to us. When we are about our normal business and going about the ordinary course of our daily lives, and we know what to expect, and we know what is happening, and we know what is most likely to happen next, why, we have very little cause for fear. But when unknown circumstances arise, when we are caught unawares by something which alarms us, which surprises us, well, this causes fear. Or where we are in a situation where we cannot see how it will end, we cannot imagine what will happen next, or if we do imagine, it seems to be something dreadful, why then we are moved to fear. And of course, David was in a state of fear in this particular moment, because he did not know what the end of those things would be. He did not know where this scene would end. And if he tried to imagine it, if he employed his human reasoning or his human understanding to this situation, why, all the outcomes looked equally bleak. Surely he would be either tortured or interrogated until he could bear it no more, or he would be simply put to death or to bondage or to servitude or to something of that kind. Whichever way he thought about it humanly, it seemed incredibly bleak and unpromising. And thus he was moved to fear. But not unqualified fear. Not entirely fear. Not absolutely fear. Because in the midst of these fears, in the midst of these anxieties, he says, in this hour of fear, when or at what time I am afraid, he says, I will trust in thee. I will trust in thee. Like a tiny ray of light shining in an otherwise totally black scene, like some rope tossed up and down on a stormy sea in which a fellow is floundering and looks like to drown, so comes this second part of verse 3, I will trust in thee. Here is the remedy. Here is the only course of action for the Christian to take, faced with such circumstances as these and racked with fears like these. What time I am afraid, says David, I will trust in thee. Now, this trust in the Lord, this matter of trusting God, or exercising this confidence in him, or believing his word, we might say, it is a relatively easy thing to do when all is well. It is a relatively simple thing to claim when the sunshine of spiritual prosperity is lightening all around us. It is a relatively easy thing to talk about in the comfort, let us say, of this chapel or from the pulpit. But David is not talking of trusting the Lord in circumstances like that. He says, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Now, we might say that fear is a great impediment to trust, that fear and anxiety and those things which cause us terror and alarm, they seem to militate against faith, against any sort of trust in God. And you know the record given us in Scripture of Peter being summoned by the Lord out of that boat. You recall, upon the sea, they had seen the Lord Jesus come walking towards them. Peter, in that moment perhaps of rashness, wants some confirmation that it is truly the Lord Jesus. Well, who else could it have been? And asks that he might be instructed to go out unto this figure, if Jesus it be, and he is told to come. And thus Peter commences also. But then when he saw the sea boisterous, when he became conscious of the waves around him, when suddenly there were these elements all around that excited his fears and moved him to anxiety and terror, why then at once he began to drown. And suddenly any trust that this was the Lord, any faith or confidence in the power of the Lord
suddenly evaporated, and he is singing at once into the waters. Lord, help me, he cries in this state, because these adversities militated against faith. These troubles, these billows raging around his ears seem to be exclusive of faith and precluding it and preventing it.
Well, says David, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Because in the midst of darkness, that one little point of light becomes so essential. Because in the midst of a tossing and turbulent sea, that one strand of rope, that one friendly hand outreached, becomes the most important thing in all the world. And so, says David, in the midst of my fears, and in the midst of my alarms, and in the midst of these earthly terrors and troubles, then I will trust in thee as hard as I can. Then I will trust in thee with great earnestness. Then I will apply myself and all my energies to this matter of trusting in the Lord, because it is then that I need it the most. It is then that it is of utmost importance. Because we might say that just as fears are such an impediment to faith, well, equally faith becomes the remedy of our fears. And David knew that in measure that he could trust the Lord, it would cause his fears to subside. It would cause his alarms to dissipate. It would take the edge off the terrors that he felt. Perhaps it would not change the situation, it would not alter the circumstances, it would not open prison doors or take the Philistines away. But if he could but cling to this matter of trusting the Lord, well, it would remove the fear. It would take the terror and the alarm and the horror off the situation, to remind himself again that God is in control, that God is sovereign over all these things, that God is most high, that God is supreme even over all his enemies. What time I am afraid, he says, I will trust in thee. And I see also in this verse a wonderful transfer of pronouns, so to speak. David begins with himself. He begins with his own fears. What time I am afraid, he moves through his own resolutions and his own purposes, I will trust. And then the verse ends gloriously in the being of God, in thee. And so we reach above the storm, reach above the tempest, reach, as it were, out of the state of Philistine bondage unto God, and trusting in him and clinging to him, these fears are put to flight. These terrors begin to be dispelled. And here, my friends, in the life of David is such an example to ourselves. Now, I don't know, and I don't wish to know, the things which cause most anxiety to you, or which are productive of fear in your own mind and in your own life. But I would dare to say that none of us have been in such a strait as was David here. We have not, in the mercies of God, been captured by hostile persons and cast into prison and subject to interrogation or torture. Well, my friends, if David could attest to this, and if David could trust in God faced with such opposition as these, how much more should we, or to what greater degree ought we be able to take the instruction of this verse and apply it to ourselves and apply it in our own lives, and resolve with the Lord's help and these godly examples set before us, that what time we are afraid, we too will trust in him. May God grant and enable it for his name's sake. Amen. Verses of various hymns came to mind in connection with this subject, but here in 797, hymn 797, is an expression of some of these things. Blessed is the man, O God, that stays himself on thee, who waits for thy salvation, Lord. Shall thy salvation see when we in darkness walk, nor feel the heavenly flame? Then is the time to trust our God and rest upon his name. Soon shall our doubts and fears subside at his control. His loving kindness shall break through the midnight of the soul. The hymn 797. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.